and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is very knowledgeable of ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing with our ongoing series titled The Quest for Holiness. This is the fifth lesson in this series. Today, class teacher Doug Brady brings a lesson which he has titled Putting Sin to Death. As we look into this subject, keep in mind that we have to counterfight Satan to stop him from using the following principles. First, that we must be dependent on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Number two, he reveals our sin to us in all its ugliness. Third, he creates in us a desire for holiness. And finally, number four, he gives us strength to respond to temptation with obedience. Doug explains how we can incorporate these things into our Christian life. Well, let's go into the virtual classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas. We are continuing to meet through the miracle of the Internet as we fight the pandemic that has slowed all of us down. Now, we do believe that we are nearing the end of that fight and will soon be meeting together face-to-face very soon. Now, my name is Jerry, and I'm part of that class, and I want to say hello to all my fellow class members and let you know that I, too, am excited about coming back together again at a soon time. Well, let's go into the classroom. Here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
Well, good morning. Last week, we looked at the question of whether or not we were at war with a guerrilla band composed of three allies. That is our old sin nature, the world system, and the devil. And the answer to that question was, of course, a resounding yes. We were exactly in that condition of war with such a guerrilla band. But fighting a guerrilla war is much different than fighting a conventional war. And we have to learn how to fight. We have to learn how to recognize the enemy's tactics. You know, we came to see that two of Satan's primary weapons were harmful desires and a complex and camouflaged forms of deceit. Now, we have to learn how to counter him using the principles that God has given us, the weapons that God has given us to deal with. As you think through these weapons, you will remember that we studied it so that we must be dependent upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Without him, we cannot be successful. Now, he will reveal to us our sin, in fact, our sin in all its ugliness. But in doing so, he will create in us a desire for holiness. He will do that in us. And then he will give us the strength to respond to temptation with obedience. Now today, I want to focus our attention on the last of those concepts, obedience. Obedience is something that most of us are not really fond of. In fact, it seems to me that I have a special talent for creative disobedience. But be that as it may, that is not what God wants in our lives. God has made provision for our holiness in a different way. But it is like a gift, the gift that he gave Israel when he gave them the promised land. They had to fight for it. Holiness is a struggle. It's not something that God hands to us on a silver platter. In fact, one of the mistakes we make is not realizing who does what in this pursuit of holiness. And this morning, we're going to talk a bit about the division of responsibility. But before we go any farther, let's ask God to bless our study. Dear Father, I thank you so much for the time that we can spend together, the time where we can open our book, the book that you gave us, the book that should be so dear to us, and see what it says about your instructions to us and how we should strive to be holy. I pray, Father, that you will help us to understand these key principles having to do with obedience today. I pray that you'll keep the distractions away from our study and that we will look to you for answers. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I want you to consider again with me a little verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, where it says this, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will live." Now, although God made provision for our holiness, he has also given us a measure of responsibility for that holiness. Now, not human holiness, but godly holiness. So let's just see if we can come to grips with the central idea. What are God's responsibilities and what are ours? Let's see if we can come to that understanding. God's responsibilities are these. He has delivered us from the dominion or reign of sin. He has united us, that is, those who are believers. He has united us with his Son, Jesus. He has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us in order to do these things, to reveal our sin to us, to create in us a desire for holiness, and to give us the strength to pursue the holiness. Well, if God has done that, what is it that we are supposed to do? Well, by utilizing his power and the new nature he has given to us, we are to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And it is in this putting to death of our sin that both we and the Holy Spirit join together. So today, the first thing I want us to focus on is our responsibility for the death of our sin and our striving for holiness. Now, you know, there really shouldn't be any question in our minds that God has assigned to us a role in living a holy life. However, there are some who want to deny that. What they want to tell you is just stop trying and start trusting. All you have to do is trust in God and he will do everything for you. But God never does it all. He always gives his children a role in achieving what he wants them to achieve, whether it's fighting for the land of Israel or striving for holiness in an individual believer's life, they have responsibilities. Look at Colossians 3, 5 through 8. It will talk about that division here and show us that we have a responsibility for holiness. It reads this way, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside." Who is it that is putting them aside? The answer is you. You are the one who puts them aside. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians here, makes it clear that we have a responsibility for our holiness. Look again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Some of you know this passage. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." I don't believe the writer of Hebrews thought that God does it all and we do nothing. In fact, he speaks of two activities, laying aside and running with endurance. Look first at laying aside. What does that speak of? It speaks of selecting what must be removed from our lives and then discarding it. Then a second instruction, to run with endurance, which involves moving in the right direction, not looking back, running smart so that we conserve our energy, and refusing to stop. Can there be any question that we have been given responsibilities in this pursuit? No, none at all. So it's time, I think, for us to reach a clear understanding of what we as an individual have a responsibility for in our trek for holiness. If you were to take a moment and look back at your track record, see the mistakes you made, the sins that you committed, you might come to say, well, I have to admit, on that occasion, sin defeated me. That's not really the truth of the matter from God's perspective. You see, when God looks at that event, you were not defeated by sin. You chose not to obey. That's what happened. You know, it probably would be very helpful for us in refocusing our perspective and aligning it with that of our Savior to stop using the terms victory or defeat and to come to understand that we were merely obedient or disobedient. You see, admitting that one was defeated by sin erodes our responsibility for building holiness in a life. That kind of statement, it speaks of something outside of us defeated me. Something outside of us was the cause of the defeat. No, that's not it at all. A point of fact is that you or I was the one who chose to say yes or no to sin. And when I admit that I was disobedient, it places responsibility squarely on me. It serves as a first step towards repentance. You see, we must admit to God and to ourselves that we are responsible for disobedience. And then we can put in place and begin the process of putting sin to death. So what does that mean, to put sin to death? Look again at Colossians 3:5. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Consider as dead is the phrase it uses in the New American Standard. In the King James Version, it just uses one word. It's an older word as far as the meaning goes here, and that's mortify. We tend to think when we hear the word mortify that it's referring to someone being embarrassed or ashamed or humiliated. But it can also mean, in a more archaic sense, the concept of to subdue by self-denial or discipline. But I think maybe it's better for us to look at the Greek word here, the Greek word that Paul chose to use. It's a Greek word that the King James translated into one word, mortify. It's a Greek word that the New American Standard chose to put in as the phrase to consider as dead. But what does this word really mean? The Greek word here is nikroō, and it has three shades of meaning. The primary meaning is the one most people translate it with here, to make dead or to put to death or to slay. But I think Paul is using it here in a secondary and tertiary sense, with the other two meanings being in the forefront. It means worn out as an impotent old man. It speaks of impotency. And thirdly, to deprive of power or destroy the strength of. What Paul is saying here is we want to make our sin, our old skin nature, impotent in its ability to affect us. We want to take and deprive sin of its power to destroy the strength of our old sin nature. What Paul is stressing here in these alternative meanings is that we should seek to use God's power to deprive sin of its. The question then becomes, how do we do that? Most of us would stand and say, would you like to do that in your life? And we would all raise our hands and say, yes, I do. But the question for each of us is how. Now, if we could just say, yes, we wanted to do that, and then push a button, and the sin would be made impotent for the rest of our lives, we would do that. And we would probably do that rejoicingly. Unfortunately, it's not so simple as pushing a button. Just like it wasn't so simple to cross the Jordan when God pulled the waters back and then just move into the land. It was much more than that. And there's a process which we have to follow, put sin to death. And the first step in that process is to develop conviction. We first must allow the Spirit of God to persuade us that it is God's will for us to live a holy life. We have to have that conviction. We must also allow Him to convince us that obtaining holiness is worth the pain and the effort that is required. This is the general conviction that we have to acquire to put sin to death. But then we start acquiring various specific convictions to do that. And now I want us to talk for just a moment about acquiring convictions. You see, convictions are developed through a consistent intake of the Word of God. Our minds have been inundated and overcome by the world's values. Even after we become believers, the world around us has sought to conform us to its system, to the world's system, and to its values. But remember what Paul told us in Romans 12, 1 and 2? He said, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, and which is good and acceptable and perfect." That which is good and acceptable and perfect. It is the only means of God's holy word. Let me restate that. I want to make it clear. It is only by means of God's holy word that our minds can be remolded and our values renewed. Consider, for example, what God instructed the kings of Israel to do. It's found in the book of Deuteronomy. "The word of God shall be with him, and he will read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of his law and these statutes." What is he saying? How often was the king to read God's word? Every day. Every day, so that it stays by him, stays with him. It's all there for him. Consider also what Jesus said in John 14, 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will love my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." Now he says they're going to keep their commandments. That means obedience. But who is it who's going to do that? The one who has my commandments. What does that mean? Focus on that part of this verse for a minute. How does one have his commandments? The Greek word here means to have or to hold. That is that we must take possession. We must possess the precept first before we can obey it. And the following obedience is a pathway to holiness. That's the situation. Possess the precepts that God gives us, then we can follow them, and that leads us to holiness. Jesus is telling us that having the Scripture strongly fixed in our minds allows it to be the dominant influence of our thoughts, our attitudes, our speech, and our actions. David basically said the same thing in Psalm 119:11, where he said, "Your word I have stored up in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now notice that David spoke about memorizing the Scriptures. You see, David lived in a little different time than we do. It was not a time when he could walk around with a Bible in his pocket or a phone with access to the internet and any translation that you would want. But he knew that to memorize effectively, you must have a plan. And if you search the Old Testament and the New, you will find that the men and women of God who really memorized the Scripture would have a plan, and a plan similar like this. A plan that would include a way to select the Scriptures to memorize. Then a system for learning and then committing those to your memory, these verses and passages. Then a means for reviewing what has been memorized in order to keep it fresh and not to lose it. And finally, a method to share or use that which has been committed to the memory. Those four parts of a plan a good memory program always has. But we must not forget that the goal of memorizing God's word is to apply it to our lives. Remember, the Pharisees had memorized humongous portions of the Old Testament, but they always failed to apply it to their lives. For it is through the application of Scripture to specific life situations that causes us to develop convictions. Let me say that again, because this is very important for us to understand. It is through the application of Scripture to specific life situations that causes us to develop convictions. Now, think about that a second. Do most of your real life situations that come up give you advance warning so that you can make sure you have a Bible on hand and that you can have bookmarked in there the passages you want to review in dealing with that real life situation? Obviously, we all know the answer to that is no, it doesn't happen that way. That's why you have to learn the Scripture and inundate your mind with its principles so that when the real life situation does have, it is right there with you, ready to go. You are locked and loaded, so to speak. Now, it is those convictions that we develop that way that enable us to combat the temptations that we regularly face and that make obedience possible as opposed to highly unlikely. So it is by bringing God's word into the equation of real life situations that we develop convictions. And those convictions will act as a signpost in determining God's direction for us. The Scripture provides us with a clear roadmap on so many issues in life. There can be no question of God's desire for us on the question, say, of honesty or immorality or refusing to forgive. These are all come from the precepts and the promises and the commands and the structures of the Scripture. And we can easily find them, and it tells us what to do. But some of you I know are thinking in your mind, you know what? I have had a real life situation, and I really couldn't find a Scripture that speaks directly to it. What about the issues of life that are not clearly addressed with Scripture? What do we do when those arise? Well, I'm going to tell you today what you do. What you do is you use the Corinthian way. Some of you are thinking, what in the world is the Corinthian way? And I'm going to tell you this morning about the Corinthian way. The Corinthian way is made up of four stepping stones. Four stepping stones that you need to come to learn. Imagine for a moment that an issue arises in your life and you can't find clear direction as to what to do from a specific passage in the Bible. That issue is represented in this analogy by a fast-running stream. A stream where the water is clearly flowing so fast it would push anything along without it being able to control itself with a great undertow. But in this stream, there are four stepping stones that would allow one to cross the stream not only without getting wet, but not being washed away by a swift current and undertow. These four stones are four verses or passages you'll find in 1 Corinthians. The first one is 1 Corinthians 6:12a. It says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." The second in 1 Corinthians 6:12b, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by any." The third in 1 Corinthians 8:13, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat again, so that I may not cause my brother to stumble." And finally, 1 Corinthians 10:13, "Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now let's put these four stepping stones of the Corinthian way together, because here's what I want you to do. I want you to be able to build a question out of each of these passages that you can ask yourself, and it will help you to determine what to do in a real life situation where there's not a specific scripture on point. Question number one, is the thing I'm considering helpful or profitable, either physically, mentally, or spiritually? Is it helpful? If it's not, then don't do it. Number two, does it seek to bring me under its power? Does it seek to bring me under its power? That's a question that you've got to be able to answer. Are there things in life that could bring you under its power? Does cigarettes have the potential for bringing someone under their power? Gambling, sex, drugs, alcohol. You know, Paul never had to be concerned about whether or not to use cocaine. Never came in contact with cocaine. But certainly it has the power. It wants to bring me under its power. Third question. Will it hurt, harm, or injure others, especially those who have less spiritual maturity than I? Now this is a hard one for some people. Some want to say, you mean somebody who doesn't know anything, who's an idiot when it comes to spiritual matters, can control what I do because of their ignorance? And Paul's answer is, yes, you have a responsibility to them. And that responsibility involves your holiness. So will it hurt, harm, or injure others, especially those who are less spiritually mature than you are? Finally, the fourth one, does it glorify God? Now, some of us might have a little trouble with that question. What does it mean, glorify God? It means, does it praise Him or not? No. You should understand it this way. Does it make God attractive to others? If it does, you should be doing it. If it doesn't, you shouldn't. Now, as non-complex and unsophisticated as the Corinthian way may seem, it is powerful in developing convictions. When considering this way, we should always remember that the focus may not need to be on the activity itself, but rather at our response to that activity. Let me say that again. When considering these questions, remember to focus not necessarily on the activity itself, but rather our response to that activity. Now, some of you are thinking, well, it seems to me that a number of Christians might come, although well-meaning, to different conclusions than others. Is that possible if they're doing it right? Yes. Yes, they will. I remember when I had to use this way to determine what my conviction should be on the issue of drinking. And as most of you know, there are a lot of different ways of thinking about drinking in the North American church. There's no real consensus as to most believers. And as a result, there are some secondary principles about the application of the Corinthian way that we have to learn. And they're really set out in Romans chapter 14. Paul sets out three principles to guide us how to live with our convictions in a divided church. Number one, it's in the first four verses of the 14th chapter of Romans. We should not judge those whose convictions differ from ours. You see, your conviction in this respect is for yourself. If God has given an instruction, for example, honesty, that's for everyone. We need to develop a conviction that we should be honest and not lie. That's for everyone. But if you have to use the Corinthian way to determine what God wants your conviction to be on a particular issue, that's between you and Him, and we shouldn't judge others for the way they come out. Secondly, whatever our conviction may be, it has to be unto the Lord. That is, developed out of a sense of obedience to Him. You'll see that in Romans 14, 5 through 8. Your conviction needs to be one where you completely allow God to tell you what He wants and what He expects from you. And finally, in verse 23 of that chapter, whatever convictions we develop under the Lord, we must remain true to them. See, if we go against our convictions, that's being disobedient to our master. That's true even if others believe they have complete freedom in the same area or issue. We must come to understand that developing convictions and living with and by them is a very important step in our quest for holiness. We must develop convictions, so we must ingest the Word of God. But the second step goes beyond that. The second step that we will make to augment our convictions and that is commitment. We must have a commitment to holiness, a commitment to our convictions. You know, Jesus was speaking to the disciples, and in Luke 14:33a, he said this, "So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all." What Jesus is saying there is you have to be willing to give up whatever he wants you to give up. We've already touched on this a little bit, but what if we find that there's something that we believe the scripture teaches we are free to do, but in doing so, we are going to hurt someone else, another brother or sister? Paul says, then don't do it. Why should I have to give that up because of them? You see, God wants us committed to giving up whatever he wants us to give up. If we really believe what Jesus is saying here, then we face a question. Am I willing to give up this practice or that habit that is keeping me from holiness? Are you willing to give up? It is at this point of commitment that most of us fail. You see, we prefer to dally with sin. That is, to play with it a little, just without getting in too deep. Many times we try and fool ourselves with the just one more time excuse. Solomon dealt with that excuse. In Proverbs 27:20b, he says this, "Nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied." There will never be just one more time, is what Solomon is saying. In fact, all one more time does is make it harder to say no the next time. Pretty soon, you get in the habit of just one more time. The Apostle John understood this fight that we wage with sin. He fought it too. He devoted a substantial part of his first epistle, 1 John, to this subject. In fact, in 1 John 2:1, it says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's what he's saying. His purpose is that we not sin. And yet we want to dally. We want to play. We want to say, well, just one more time. Or this is not that important a sin. Or this is just a little thing. Or, you know, I'm going to forget this and leave it behind me after this time. All of these excuses that we make, it seems to me, what I've seen in my life and others, that our aim is not to sin. Instead, our goal is not to sin very much. We have a goal of not sinning very much. So I thought about that. This analogy came to me that I want you to consider. Consider that you are a soldier and that you're going to go to war. The nation in which you live is going to war. Pretty soon, you will face the enemy in a battle, and it will be the first time you've ever faced enemy fire in your life. Now, can you imagine a soldier in that situation going into the battle with this aim or this goal? I want to not get hit very much. Did you hear what I said? I want to not get hit very much. Most of us would say that such an outlook or an aim is absolutely ridiculous. You don't want to get hit any. You shouldn't go into it thinking, well, I want to not get hit very much. And yet, if our commitment to holiness carries with it exceptions, we are approaching the battle just like that ridiculous soldier. So the question we must ask ourselves is this. Are we willing to commit to a quest of holiness without exceptions? How do you think God responds to your prayer to give you victory over temptation if you refuse to commit to saying no to that temptation? You're telling the Lord, you do all the work, I'm just going to go along for the ride. But he has told you, as we've seen today, that you carry certain responsibilities for your own holiness. They involve taking the Word of God in so that you can develop his convictions and make a commitment to carry through on those convictions. If we cannot learn to deny temptations, we will never be able to put sin to death in our lives, to destroy its strength in our hearts, that is, to make it impotent. This path that we've talked about today, first of conviction and then commitment, is not an easy one to follow. There's no sugarcoating going on here today. It's a process full of failure. It's long, and it's hard, and it's arduous. I'm not here to tell you it's easy. But there is someone who will tread this path with you, who even when you can't go on will carry you. He will agree to hold your hand along the way. And he will do that so that you can learn, just as Peter did that night on the Sea of Galilee, that even when he doubted and failed, his Lord would not let go of his hand. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we've been able to spend together studying this concept of holiness, intake of the word, putting sin to death, convictions, commitment. Help me, Father, in my quest to memorize your word, to study it and to ingest it into my life so that I can develop the kind of convictions you want. And then, Father, help me to follow through. Have your Holy Spirit provide me the strength to make the commitments I need. Commitment to obedience. Commitment to refuse temptation and disobedience. One always relying on you to be there with me. Father, protect our nation. Bless our leaders, the ones at least deserving a blessing. Turn the collective face of our people back to you. Make us a Christian nation once again. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who shed his blood for me. Amen.